invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's part of our ongoing exegesis and exposition of the book of Matthew as a whole. There are outlines available on the table there if you'd like to track with us. Chapter 5, verse 17 through 20 are the verses that are before us, though we'll be exegeting only verse 17 today. Jesus declares this: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." One has to love the very definitive, clear statements of our Lord. And sometimes it takes a little bit for us to wrap our mind around those, but one cannot accuse him of confusing us. These words of our Lord that is spoken here in this Sermon on the Mount are very controversial, particularly, of course, in our day. And at issue is the relationship between the law and the gospel. There are those who believe, and I'm sure you've encountered, who believe that the law of God is utterly abrogated and done away with as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they view, these people would view the law and the gospel as polar opposites, as antithetical to one another. They cannot be held to coexist together. Then there are those who believe that the law and the gospel are not mutually exclusive, but the law provides the believer with a moral framework, but God doesn't require strict adherence to its precepts. And while that may not be a matter of actual confession, it often is a matter of practice, and in which case the Ten Commandments become more like ten suggestions. Then there are those who are perilously close to works righteousness, who teach the law, and that the law in all its infinite detail is strictly binding on every believer, and any departure from it imperils one's salvation. And that begins to foster what we might call a hyper-legalism that many would find excessive in light of what the gospel appears to promise, and that there is freedom from Christ from the penalty of sin. As a result of this, there is often a great deal of confusion when Christians consider the relationship between the law and the gospel. There's a hesitation to be definitive, hesitation to be clear. And what is worse, an actual desire not even to discuss the topic at all, and let every man do, as the book of Judges says, what is right in his own eyes. But our Lord in this text doesn't leave us with that kind of confusion, doesn't leave us in some kind of vacuum with respect to the relationship between the law and the gospel. In very characteristic fashion, he anticipates the potential conflict between the two in the minds of his hearers. And in this third major portion of the Sermon on the Mount, dives right into the heart of this subject in the verses that I have just read to you. In fact, he will tell us in this verse, which is a kind of thesis statement to the pericope of Scripture, that what we are to think and what we are not to think about concerning the law in the light of its relationship to the gospel. So I want to consider with you today from this text the relationship between the law and the gospel, and particularly to fasten on what we are to think. Now, beginning in verse 17, and right on through the remainder of chapter 5, Our Lord teaches us the relationship between the law of the and the gospel, and brings the law to bear on a variety of topics, such as murder, such as adultery, such as oaths, such as love, and does so in such a way as to show his people exactly how the law relates to the gospel, and the gospel to the law. Now, I want to begin to open this text to you today with the understanding we're not going to be opening everything can be opened today, and anybody who's been part of Heritage for any length of time knows that that's generally the way I will approach a text. I want to take my time to pick slowly through this text in light of the whole counsel of God. And so we're going to be coming back to this relationship between the law and the gospel as we move through these verses in verses 17 to 20 over a few Lord's days. And then we want to open particular applications that our Lord sets before us, excuse me, beginning in verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. Now, we ought to begin, it's often said that any verse out of context is pretext. I want to begin with the background context to this portion of Matthew's writings. First of all, and your outline will reflect that. It seems, doesn't a little bit, rather sudden that our Lord in verse 17 begins to address something that is obviously hatching in the thinking of those who are hearing him speak as he does on the Mount. There's nothing in the text to indicate any kind of open conflict that would warrant the sudden introduction of this subject of the law. But you'll recall that our Lord, in painstaking detail, has set before us in the Beatitudes the character of the true believer. Then he's told us that we may expect the hostility of the world. And then he goes on to explain to us, with the metaphor salt and light, what he has constituted us to be as a result of regeneration. We're not to strive to be salt, we're not to strive to be light, shining into that crooked, perverse world. We are those things. We're just to make sure that that salt is operative and that light is not hidden. That's quite a radical departure, of course, from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and may account for the sudden shift of emphasis as Jesus, like Paul does, anticipates where the thinking of his hearers may be going, and starts to target that. But even before this teaching on the Mount and its apparent departure from established norms, our Lord appeared quite suddenly. And he introduces this topic quite suddenly. But he himself appeared quite suddenly upon the scene in Israel with a message concerning the kingdom of God and the necessity of repentance. That was unexpected. They weren't expecting that. From relative obscurity as a carpenter's son, our Lord stepped on the stage of history, announced by the forerunner John the Baptist, who with a clarion call heralded his approach. Then no sooner is Jesus in the limelight than we read in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a bold, definitive statement. That's a statement that had not been heard before. It's a statement, it's good news, it's gospel. It's a statement designed to attract attention to the great work that was being carried on by our Lord. And it did. And Matthew records the result of that in Matthew 4:23-25. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people who were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So he's preaching the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom authenticating it with signs and so on of healing. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. In other words, the whole region had begun to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. And without question, the eyes of the populace were upon him. And the leaders of the nation could not ignore him. The churchmen of that age could not dismiss him. He was receiving praise from all quarters, from men, women, and children, from every strata of society who flocked to him. Others hated him. Others conspired against him. But you simply could not ignore the presence of Christ and the message concerning the gospel of the kingdom that our Lord was preaching. He would not be ignored. And his teaching was radically different from what they were used to. Matthew tells us a little further on in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." So what were they hearing? They were hearing authoritative, definitive gospel preaching. Up till now, they had only heard from the lips of the Pharisees their particular version of the law. They were not hearing good news. They were hearing bad news. But here with this Christ came the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So questions are multiplying about the state. Who is this man? Is he some kind of political or ecclesiastical revolutionary? Is he bent on overthrowing the oracles of God committed to the Jews with some radical new philosophy? Was he disavowing the law of Moses altogether? Was he calling into question, the divine authority of Scripture? These were questions that would begin to well up in the minds of men, which required clear, definitive answers. After all, Jesus despised the traditions of the elders. He was regarded by the clerics of that day as a deceiver and a blasphemer. He was viewed as the friend of sinners and publicans, and certainly all of that contrary to the social norms of the day. He preached grace, and he preached mercy, and he pronounced pardon, and he drove out demons, and he healed the sick. He refused to identify himself with any political or religious sect of the day or join with any common cause to make him a king. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The notion then that began to take root that perhaps he was about to repudiate the entire law of God and supplant it with something new, this gospel of the kingdom, was starting to become a reality. After all, the thought had gained currency that as the time for the Messiah to appear drew near, there would be a radical overthrow of the existing order. The ancient ways of the fathers would be turned upside down and a new order inaugurated. In fact, many Jewish writers after this time reflect on the fact that we expected the Messiah to abrogate the law on the basis of Jeremiah 31. In verses 31 to 34, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So the Jews were saying in some quarters, look here, when Messiah comes, the law as we understand it will be abrogated. It'll be written on the heart. There's no need now, you see. Every man can teach his neighbor, every man his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And this accumulation of thought in the popular mind is beginning to build. And our Lord, in a rather sudden manner, cuts right into that thinking by setting forth the relationship between the law and the gospel, indicating that the law is not abrogated, because he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, in verse 17. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, there's no open confrontation at stake here. No one has accused Jesus of abrogating the law, of breaking it in some fashion. But what he is doing is anticipating the potential misunderstandings and, as it were, going for the jugular on the issues of the law and the gospel so that thinking doesn't harden into presuppositions. It so often happens, doesn't it? Which really lies behind the various views of the relationship between the law and the gospel. We've got positions that harden into presuppositions, and we bring those presuppositions to the table. Now, what is potentially at stake is how do the two testaments, the law and the prophets on the one hand, and the new covenant, relate together? And unless Jesus dealt with that relationship, there's the very real danger that the discussion over time would become freighted with arguments designed to buttress one point of view at the expense of the other. So Jesus weighs in on the issue here quite suddenly. He does two things that will be unfolded as the remainder of the text is open. First of all, he states that anything that leads to putting himself at variance with the law must be dispensed with. It's very definitive here. Whatever confusion exists in the minds of men in that day, whatever presuppositions they had derived from Jeremiah chapter 31 concerning the relationship of the Messiah to the law, must be dispensed with. It's not because Jesus has fostered it. The words think not are very simple, definitive words, often forgot in the debate between the relationship of the law and the gospel. Secondly, our Lord very clearly teaches here what Arthur Pink calls a sweet consent between Christ and the law. There's no disjunction between himself and the law, no discordance. There is this beautiful relationship between the two. And we'll see that as the text unfolds over these next Lord's Day. So what we ought to expect is very clear instruction as to how we are to view the relationship between the law and the gospel, and how this will play out in very practical manners as we work forward in the text. So let's look next at the thesis statement in Matthew 17 more particularly. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's the heart of the matter. The believer is not to think something, but he is to think something else. Two contrasting truths that I want to open today. First is, never think this. And that's the sense of the original. Think not. Never think this, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't for a single moment suppose this. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. But it is in the subjunctive mood. And it's getting at the idea of the possibility of something being supposed in the minds of his hearers. And he's saying, don't for a single moment suppose this. Never think this. Any notion that Jesus came to destroy the law and the prophets or to loosen them in any way is to be banished out of the mindset of his disciples. It is not to be thought. It's to have no place in the thought processes of the Christian when the relationship between the law and the gospel was taking up. And here is the one who has been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, never think that I am come to destroy the law or the gospel. Same phrase is used in Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Jesus would not have his people think for a single moment that when they come by grace through faith in him, and they manifest trust in him, that that will automatically promote concord and peace. Just the opposite is more likely. And that is tensions within households, tensions between husbands and wives, where one is converted, one is not. But the hostility of men is aroused against those in union with Christ. The world, the hostility of the world, as we've seen earlier in our text. Even family members, of course, as many of us have probably experienced, will manifest hostility. And there's a sword between us because of Jesus. When there is some potential misunderstanding in the wind with respect to the kingdom, the phrase, think not or never think this, is employed, particularly by Matthew, to put things on a proper track. The Jews, for example, were never to think that being children of Abraham was a guarantee of entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 3:9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John the Baptist would have them set aside any potential misunderstanding of the kingdom of heaven, causing them to think that they could appeal to Abraham and bypass the necessity of repentance, bypass the gospel. He wouldn't allow them to do that. Never think that. You see the same language. So we're not to think that when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he was at the same time tearing down in any way the law of the prophets by his coming. It's very simple. Don't go there. Don't think that. So as you think on the relationship between the law and the gospels, before you think your think, never think this. Used to, in homeschooling, we had a little course that was, what you think before you think. And the idea is, think before you think. And then express your think. But this is telling us here, before you think your think, never think this. That Jesus has come to destroy the law of the prophets. To do that would be to think your thoughts before him, rather than after him. You'll notice our text does not say, never think I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. It doesn't say that. But the law or the prophets. The clause, the law and the prophets, is a common scriptural terminology for the whole of the Old Covenant Revelation. It's in frequent use, particularly, excuse me, in the book of Matthew. We could take it in its broadest sense and say, don't think that Jesus came to totally abrogate the Old Covenant Scriptures. But the use of that disjunctive particle, or, as in the law or the prophets, indicate that two separate ideas are present, both familiar to Jesus' hearers. On the one hand, they are not to have a view of the law that says he came to abrogate that, or on the other, that he came to abrogate anything having to do with the prophets said. Now, as it pertains to the law, it's not specific here, is it, with respect to whether he's talking moral, civil, or ceremonial law. In speaking of the law as he does, it would encompass all three. Ceremonial law prescribed particular rules and ordinances to be used in the worship of God. Judicial or civil law, various laws germane to the government of the Jewish economy. Principles from which application may still be found, something John Owen reminded Oliver Cromwell of. And then there's, of course, what we're familiar with, the moral law of the Ten Commandments. So when Jesus says, never think I've come to destroy the law, The idea is we're never to entertain the thought for a single moment that any part of the law in all of those three parts, ceremonial, civil, or moral, are done away with. Now, having said that, there are some things that are no longer applicable as far as our doing is concerned. That's different than removing it altogether. We have seen a time of reformation come. We have now seen the one sacrifice of Jesus for sin in the place of the multiple sacrifices and so on. And the new covenant speaks of a new qualitative covenant. It's not new in time. It's new in quality. The building is renovated. There's some doorways we close up because we don't do them anymore. We don't use them anymore. And similarly, with respect to the law, particularly the civil and the ceremonial, there are things we no longer do. There are things that are no longer applicable, but Jesus is not throwing them out because they pointed to him. They help explain the New Testament teaching. And the book of Hebrews is very clear on that. Jesus also said, "Don't think that I am come to destroy the prophets." Also, he separates them here, the law from the prophets. And the prophets are those who called Israel to account. They're the ones who brought God's covenant lawsuit against them for unfaithfulness. And they're the ones who predicted his coming as Messiah. And when Jesus spoke of these prophets, commenting on the law, he spoke of the law and the prophets, but here he speaks of the law or the prophets, indicating that those prophets and their predictions concerning him are still in vogue. He's not come to destroy anything of the message of the prophets concerning his advent or his work. "Never think I have come in any way to loosen down the substance of the law or in any way to loosen down the substance of what the prophets promised." He then moves from what we are not to think to what we are to think. Think this. And the "think this," of course, is implied in the text, that "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He has come to fulfill the law's demands. He's come to fulfill what the law pointed to, and he's come to fulfill the prophet's predictions to the letter. He came with that express determination to offer to God what the law justly required in order to satisfy for the sin of God's people. But not only so, he came by that substitutionary law, through his substitutionary law-keeping, in the place of sinful men, not only to pardon sin, but to impute to them a righteousness that would exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, as verse 20 will address. Without which, there is no entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Arguments have raged for years and will still continue to rage over what is meant by the word "fulfill." Little help and understanding can be gained by an appeal to the other gospel because they don't have this portion in them. But Matthew does interpret Matthew and frequently uses the phrase that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Same word. Let me give you two examples. Matthew 2:14-15, "When he arose, he took the young child," that is Joseph, "and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" And in the very next chapter, verses 13-15, chapter 3, 13-15, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he suffered him." What Jesus is doing here is drawing the legal demands of the law and the prophetic predictions concerning his person and the gospel together and says, never think this, that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy. I've come to fulfill what the law pointed to, what the prophets pointed to. I am come to perform what they declared I would come to do. I am here to substantiate them, to make good on what they demand. That is what you are to think. Now, I tried with extending this sermon a bit to get into some application of this, because I think there's some implications here that we need to understand, and I've opted to deal with those separately next week as we look at some instruction, reproof, and comfort to be drawn from this text thus far. But I want to highlight today this singular fact, that when it comes to the relationship of considering, between the law and the gospel, we must begin with thinking our thoughts after the Lord Jesus Christ and not before him. It's when churchmen begin with their own thoughts that the trouble and the confusion and arguing about the relationship between the law and the gospel ramps up and forms into hardened positions ranging all the way from antinomianism, rejection of law, to hyperlegalism on the other. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace and in his mercy, and out of love for those he came to save from his sins, tells us what we are not to think and what we are to think. In many ways, this is the main part of his discourse. For he's showing his messianic mission now in relationship to the law and to the prophets. And he's asserting to us that far from overthrowing it, he came to complete it. May our Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God as far as we've gone. While there's more to be said, Father, from this text, you're thankful that the basic truth of what we are to think has been indelibly imprinted upon our heart and mind. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your Word. We thank you for our Savior coming in complete fulfillment of that Word. That he's just not another philosopher on the scene, he's just not a would-be savior upon the scene, but he came, Father, in absolute fulfillment of what the law pointed to and what the prophets declared. And we worship and praise you that we have a savior, Father, whose mission and work is grounded solidly in the Word of God. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would cause us in all of our ways, to take every thought captive to him, to cast down imaginations. For our life is to be found, Father, living according to thy word. We ask your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Return, please, to hymn number 423. 423.
Our hymn of preparation this morning for the supper is based on Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have a great high priest, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let's stand together and sing, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat.